I ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 46. Last week, I began just a brief series on the spiritual gifts, and I'm going to put that off and for a little bit because of the events in Paris and other events relating to the refugees and all the other issues going on in the world. I'm going to instead preach from Psalm 46, the tragic events of the last few days and weeks and months have reshaped our world. They have left us feeling less secure in today's world. And we all need to know that God is with us even when times are difficult. When times seem less secure and less certain, none of those factors has changed the reality of God. Beyond all of this, however, every thoughtful Christian must agree that if we ever doubted there was evil in the world, that doubt should have been removed by now. Every now and then I meet Christians who have some question about that, that they have some naive view of life, that everybody is really basically good at their heart. But yet, when we look at a situation like this, we should come away with a very clear understanding that there is evil in the world. Evil does exist. So we deal with our own hearts, the evil in our own hearts. Technology and advancements in science and advancement in society in many areas has not changed that reality in human hearts. Well, Psalm 46 was written for a time such as this. And when we actually had planned on speaking about those spiritual gifts that tend to divide us, but I believe right now we need to be united in a truth that does bring us together. So we're looking at Psalm 46. You follow in your Bibles. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, the title of the sermon is The Terror of Forgetting, or The Terror of Forgetfulness. We're looking at today the promises of God's Word, because if we forget the promises, if we forget what God has said, we subject ourselves to experiencing terror. We subject our hearts to experiencing these things without his assurance. Well, the question I'm asking this morning is, what do we learn from Psalm 46 that gives us hope and comfort today? And the first is this: we dare not forget God's presence in times of chaos. We dare not forget God's presence in times of chaos. The psalm begins, God is our refuge and strength. And what the psalmist has done is he's made some assumptions. Now, if a theologian wrote this, he would have started at a different point. But thank God he inspired poets, not theologians. A theologian would have begun describing these immutable, unchangeable attributes of God. He would have begun by talking about who God is in and of himself, that he is holy, he is love, he is justice, he is compassion, he is all of these things. And when we look at the heart of who God is, those are the attributes that jump to our attention. So we know Him as Savior, as Comforter, Redeemer, and Shepherd. But all of these reflect His heart. He has a predisposition to help, to reach out, and to love. But the psalmist doesn't start there. He starts at the next level, about who God is for us. So he uses these words, He is our refuge. Because of who God is in His heart, that He reacts to us and He does things for us. So for us, where we meet God is the point of our need. We meet God where we feel we need some help. We feel we need some strength, some encouragement. So He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is the one for whom darkness and light is alike. Whereas you and I, we get lost in the darkness. God never gets lost in the darkness. God is at home in the darkness. He is in the light, and He brings into darkness His light. And He is an ever-present help. That means He's always there. Describes this trait of God being omnipresent. Everywhere at the same time, always there. And He brings His presence into our hearts, into our lives. He comes when there is trouble, and He's always there. And because of that, the psalmist then says, therefore we will not fear. Then he mentions all these catastrophic situations. And they're very catastrophic. Though the earth itself give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Assume he's describing some great earthquake of an imaginable, unprecedented scale. Though the waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, as though you would have a tsunami, a tidal wave, so strong that even the mountains would feel it. Well, such things don't happen in today's physical world. At least we don't witness them happening. But it says, even if they did, we don't start there. We don't look at the circumstances and fear. Rather, because of who God is, we have confidence. And if we forget His promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, then we are asking for hearts that will be insecure. But if we can hold on to those, we can claim them and make them as God intended, make them our very own, then no matter what, no matter how chaotic the times are, we're confident that He is with us. I was in the 7th grade in Dallas, Texas, when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated on the streets of Dallas. And I was in the math class in the afternoon when the principal came on and announced it. Now, it's hard to explain this to people who, even just a little bit younger than me, did not grow up in the situation I did. But when I was growing up in America, once a week, the principal would come on in the public school and lead us in a devotion. He would read a scripture and say a prayer and pray in Jesus' name. And no one thought anything about it. Well, someone thought about it enough to complain, and so now they've outlawed that, as though it's establishing a religion, but I don't think it hurt us any. I think it helped us quite a bit. But that was the school, that was the reality of the school. And so when we heard the news of Kennedy's death, then the principal read a scripture and prayed. And after the prayer, then everybody responded to that situation based on what faith they had. Well, this is a 7th grade class. And you have teenagers, almost teenagers. And in that class, there were all sorts of reactions. And I know all sorts of people said something. And I would think there's enough grace in my classmates to say, let's forget about those things that were said. Because many things were said. So I just not mention a name. You wouldn't know her anyway. But I still remember vividly a young girl in the class, one of my classmates, who were caught up in pre-adolescent angst or hormonal changes or whatever, But she erupted with panic and said again and again, "Oh no, Russia's got us, Russia's got us." Again and again, I think they had to take her to the office. I don't know if they gave her an injection of something or not. I don't know. But there was the panic in that moment. And being so close to us as we were there in the very city that happened, it shook her and it shook all of us. So how do we react to these things? When events happen in the world, our faith will reveal itself. If we truly believe in God, if we truly believe what His Word says, then we can say with the psalmist, God is here. God is present. He is an ever-present help in trouble. And if the storm out there, He doesn't calm, it's the storms in here that are of the greater significance anyway, and He calms our hearts. Well, as we say this to one another, we have to also understand that not everyone gets it just by saying it. We can say, don't fear, trust in God, but it takes a little bit more than just saying it for most of us. And we are called the body of Christ. We are to be His voice, His presence. So whereas His Spirit is there, we're also to represent Him to one another, to come alongside. And love is the answer for fear. When we come alongside and love someone and stand there with them, that gives them confidence. Heard a story about a family that had a young child in the family, and he was crying out at night. He didn't want to be alone at night, and he cried out for his mother and father, and his father told him, God is there, God is there, God is with you. Trust God, just relax in God. The young boy said, I know God is with me, but right now I need someone with skin on him. Yeah. Well, we are God's skin to one another. So we don't just need to say trust in God. We ought to come along beside one another and be Christ to one another in that situation and encourage and lift one another up. So we dare not forget God's presence in times of chaos. Secondly, though, we also dare not forget God's provision in times of conflict. There's a statement here in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, that's a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, to this day, one of the largest cities on earth that does not sit beside a river or on the ocean. If you look across the world, look at the maps of the world, look at every city, and you'll see, with very few exceptions, the greater cities of the world sit alongside of rivers, such as the Neckar River, or the Rhine River, or the Mississippi River, or the Thames in England. The great cities of the world are always situated right at a fresh water source for life. Jerusalem is an exception. It's not by any river. It's not by the ocean for commerce. It's in the mountains. How can life exist there? And there is a spiritual lesson in the very existence of the city. He says there is a river. You can't see it with the eyes. But Jerusalem is watered from an underground spring. And the water is there for the city because it comes from underneath, not visible to the eye. But there is in that a picture of God's provision for us as well. Now, I've listened to Americans read this, and I'm sure the same thing can be said for every nation that has some Christian heritage, that we read this and almost put America or Germany or whatever nation we come from into these words, as though this is talking about our nations. Well, it's not. It's referring to God's plan, God's kingdom. But it also has an application in our hearts. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the holy, where the Most High dwells. Well, this is also about us. Jesus said, John 7, verses 38 and 39, it says, He said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, John adds, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So this is about us. You, me, Christian brother, Christian sister, we are like this city that has a stream of life coming from within us because the Spirit of God is here and He provides for us what we need. He provides for us. So we don't need to worry about those things out there. There is life in here by His Spirit. Well, God gives us this in the midst of difficult situations. We have danger all around us. We look at the situation right now that's faced some of these refugees, the Syria. Well, I can't blame anyone who wants to leave Syria. I think if you and I were there, we would want to get out too. It's a crazy situation. So there are those war zones in the world. There are those situations that we would like to escape. But one of the misconceptions we have is the idea that we can find some place where there's no danger. That place does not exist. There's no place on earth where there's no danger. Where will you go? Where will you? I heard a story about a family, 1980. The father was tired of all the violence in society. So he looked around the world, see if he could find some peaceful spot that he could move his family to. Somewhere where there's no conflict. And he found such a spot. It was a peaceful island. It was a place where they had more sheep than people. And he thought, this will be perfect. I'll move my family there and we'll have peace and quiet and we'll be removed from all the wars and the conflicts in the world. So in 1980, he moved his family to the Falkland Islands. Just in time for the Falkland War. So where will you and I go? Where will you and I go? I was speaking with someone who asked the question, is it safe here in Europe? I said, well, safe is always relative, isn't it? Danger is always relative. So I can answer that either way, no. Or yes, it's no more unsafe than any place else. You're in God's hands. Actually, in many ways, it's amazing what you forget. Because we get accustomed to some dangers. We forget they're there, but they're still there. For Americans, I don't know if you realize this, but the murder rate of Germany is only 1/5 of what it is in America. In other words, the murder rate in America is 5 times greater than Germany. The accident, traffic fatalities are twice what they are in America. There's too high in Germany, but you have twice, double the likelihood of getting killed in a traffic accident in America. And these are dangers, though, we've forgotten about. We're used to them. We don't think about them. But that is the reality. So even if terrorism is here, there's always something. There's always something. If we say, I want to get out, I want to go someplace where it's safe, where will that be? Where would you find that place? It doesn't exist. The safest place is always exactly where God wants you to be. The safest place is always to be where God leads you and to trust His protection no matter what. King Nebuchadnezzar, at the time of Daniel, had a dream that was disturbing to him. In the dream, he saw a great statue in front of him. The statue, the head was gold, the arms and the chest were silver. The waist, the torso and the thighs were bronze, and then the shins or the legs were iron, and the feet were iron and clay, a mixture of iron and clay. By the way, we have this expression in English, feet of clay. That's where it comes from. Well, in that dream, he had another thing develop. He had a rock that was uncut by human hands, but a great rock was cut out of a mountain. And that rock came and struck the statue and destroyed it. And the statue was no more. Then the rock in the dream grew to become a great mountain. Well, that was the dream. It disturbed him. Well, Daniel had the interpretation. And Daniel explained to him that it was a picture of the plan of God for the ages. Many have looked at this, and a common interpretation is that that figure represented different different nations or different kingdoms, different dynasties. The head, Babylon. Head of gold was Babylon. And then the chest and the arms was the Medes and the Persians. Two people came together to rule. And the glory of Babylon was greater than the glory of the Medes and the Persians, just as gold is greater than silver. And then the bronze, the waist and the thighs were a picture of Greece. Greece was the next to conquer that known world under Alexander the Great. And then after Greece came Rome, and Rome, iron is a fitting picture of Rome, Roman power of antiquity. They really did not create any culture they of their own. They rather imported Greek culture. They imported Greek philosophers. They imported Greek gods. They imported Greek thoughts and systems. And so the culture, the theater, all those things of Rome, except for the Colosseum, all those things of Rome was really an imported culture from Greece. And Rome was powerful, though. It was like iron, heartless, strong. But yet after Rome fell, then you had the kingdoms that came after it. Here's what Daniel said. Daniel explained it this way. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, those kings refers to human society. He said they'll never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Ever since the fall of Rome, there have been dynasties that have risen across the world that tried to conquer the world. You're talking about the Mongol invaders, or colonialism, which had its own ideology, or Nazism, or communism, and of course you have different kinds of communism. All of these isms sought to control the world. They all failed. Militant Islam will be no more successful than they. It's not possible. No worldwide kingdom will exist until Christ comes. He and He alone has the right and the power to rule. So it says, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Well, Christ is also called the stone that the builders rejected. So it's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, the New Testament come together beautifully in this, that He is the one who is the Messiah. He is the one who is the anointed one. One of the early prophecies in Genesis says that the scepter will not depart until the one from Shiloh comes. That's a reference to Christ. And He alone has the right to rule. So all these other kingdoms will fail. They'll exist on some level for a while, and then they will fail. Often people say such things as, where is God when bad things happen? You know, God is where He always has been. He is doing what He always does. He gives peace. He shows His presence among those who believe in Him. He is working His purpose. He's always there. And God was the one who provides grace and comfort and protection and consolation and even a call to purpose. It was Deuteronomy 32:31 where Moses said, speaking of the nations around them, he said, their rock is not like our rock. God is unlike all the other nations or ideologies or gods or religions in the whole world. So we can have confidence in Him. Now the third thing is this, though. We dare not forget God's purpose in times of confusion. When the world's confused, we should not be confused. God is there with us. The psalm says this, come and see the works of the Lord. The desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's purpose doesn't change. He says in Isaiah chapter 46 verses 9 and 10, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. What is still to come, I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. There's a tendency we have within us, and we understand why we have it. But when things look unpredictable, look dangerous, we tend to pull in. We pull into ourselves. We seek safety and security. And often we stop caring about the others around us, and we think this is good. But let me tell you, friends, that's exactly the wrong reactions Christians should have. On some level, we understand it. Whenever I listen to naive, enthusiastic people, it worries me too. We don't have the luxury of being naive in today's world. But yet he calls us, even in the midst of situations, to recommit recommit ourselves to his purpose. I became friends when I was a young man with the old missionary to China. Blanche Groves was her name. She went to Suzhou, China in 1910. Now today, Suzhou they call as a small suburb of Shanghai. Suzhou is about 6 million people. In China, that's a small suburb. But when she went in 1910, it was much smaller, of course, and she served there all her life up until the 1960s. When I met her, I knew her. She was in her 80s. But I looked at some of her newsletters she sent out, and one of those newsletters was in the 1930s when the Japanese force was attacking Chinese people. And in one of those letters, she made the comment. She said, "How can we rejoice if a bomb explodes and the shrapnel goes past us but hits another person? How can we rejoice that our life was spared if someone else's was not?" Well, that's the question we have to ask ourselves, because God is always calling us to get involved. A good thing to read is Amos chapter 6. It's this statement he makes to the people in that day and that age. He says, "Woe to those who are complacent in Zion." That is, those who neglected the call of God to help and to be light and salt in the world. Instead, they drew into themselves and they thought, "As long as I am safe, it's okay. What do I care about these other people?" And he said, "Woe to you, because you will be the first to go into captivity." Remember Elijah and the widow Zarephath? Widow Zarephath was out gathering some sticks, and he came to her as a prophet. He said, "Give me something to eat and drink." And she said, "I am just gathering some sticks to go build a fire and cook the very last food I have. I'll feed it to my son and to myself, and then we're going to die." It's the midst of famine, a terrible famine. "This is all we have." And he said to her, he said, "Feed me, and you will not run out of food." Well, she believed him. And she took what little they had, and she included the prophet into what she was making. Now, we can't see anything here but a miracle, something that God did. But the scripture says that she and her son, and even the prophet Elijah who stayed with them, had enough to eat throughout the entire drought, that God miraculously brought provision to them. Well, there's a picture of what God does and what God continues to do. See, this is the time when we need to ask ourselves, whose side are we on? Rather than drawing back into ourselves and saying, "I'm going to be safe. I'm going to come back and draw a tight circle around me and my family. We're not going to venture out." Or this is the time when those who are following Christ need to say, "Lord, I'll follow you and do what you want me to do. And I'll be willing to go where you want me to go." Well, there are all sorts of political decisions that have been made. And our people here, we're all sides, different sides of those decisions. I'm not going to tell you where I stand on them. It's not your business. But on a spiritual level, there can be no doubt that as God's people, we have the calling to be light in a dark world. We have a calling to be salt in a world that does not know God's grace. And to say, that's our business. It's our business as God's people. We need to do that. God's purpose hasn't changed. And he still calls us to get involved. He says, be still and know that I am God. And often we need to be still before we hear that he is God. We're so busy with things around us, this thing or that thing, unimportant, insignificant things, but they consume us. So we need to put those aside and be still, still in our hearts, still in our minds, and say, he is still God. He's still here. And grasping that, now we're prepared. Well, the psalmist ends the psalm without calling us to any action. He has prepared us. It's like he's brought us right to the edge, and he stops there. He is God. But what does God want us to do now that we know this? What does he call us to? He calls us to commitment. He calls us to witness. He calls us to life. He calls us to service. He calls us to be the church in this place, to become the hands and the voice and the feet and the presence of God, and to go out and minister. He gives us a chance. That's who God's people are. Christ, the body of Christ. So what will we do? What will you do? Well, let me ask you right now just to respond to God in these moments as we come to the end. We know there's evil in the world, but we also know that Christ has sent us here to be his salt and his light in this world. So let's just prepare ourselves to say, Lord, let us know that you are God. And because you are God, you will be exalted in our hearts and in this world. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that someone in our past came and told us about your love. Lord, it's been so long for some of us, we don't remember much about that person. But Lord, we cannot trace our spiritual heritage very far back at all without finding people like the widow of Zarephath, people that stood in a situation where they decided to trust you no matter what. People who stood in the midst of discouraging circumstances and said, it doesn't matter what happens, I am going to follow Christ. So Lord, we thank you that our salvation, all that has come to us, has come through people of commitment. Lord, forgive us if we thought we could do anything less. Lord, I pray that you would just put within our hearts the assurances that this text proclaims. The assurance of your presence here, Lord. The assurance of your help. And Lord, also the assurance that your purpose will not fail, will not change. Brother, you still call us to be your voice. Lord, we pray right now as we come to the close, if you would just draw our hearts, know how we should respond. In your name we pray. Amen.